All right. Good morning, church. My name is Christian, and today it's my honor to bring the Word of God to you today.
Let's go.
All glory to God. Now, I want to start, before we get into the text, I want to actually ask a couple of volunteers to come up. So, Millie and Declan, can have you come up here for a minute. And I didn't tell them what they're doing, so they have no idea what's going on. You can stand up here. That's fine. All right. So I have a gift for both of you. I'm going to give you each $100. Imagine that. I'm not kidding. You don't believe me? Look. $100. So Declan, this one's for you. And Millie, this one's for you. What? What do you mean? No, it's not. Look. Here, can I see it? She's saying it's fake. I mean, look. They both have 100 on them, and they're both like rectangles, and they're both made out of paper. Like, I don't see what your problem is. You don't want this one?
This one's fake. It doesn't even have something on this side, and it's yellow.
Okay, okay. Maybe this one is kind of fake. Okay, fine. Well, what if I gave you 100 of these instead of this? Would you take that?
No.
No. So you take 100 of these. I think all of us would take 100 of these. But what if I gave you just one of these instead of 100 of these? Would you take just one real one over 100 fake ones?
I would take one real one.
You would take one real one over 100 fake ones?
Yeah.
Declan, would you do the same?
The fake ones.
You'd take, okay. All right, I'm get out of here. But you would take the real one, right? 100 fake ones you could not spend anywhere. Only the real one is worth anything, right? All right. Thank you, guys. Thank you for your help. So that could not have gone better. So we see that there's all kinds of counterfeits out there, right? Monopoly money is not the only fake dollar bill you're going to find. There's all kinds of counterfeits. But only a real one actually has any value, any worth. And if I tried to go into a grocery store and buy my groceries with Monopoly money, I would get a lot of weird looks, right? And everyone thinks it's ridiculous. And in the same way, there are many counterfeit gods. Only one of them, though, has any real value. Only one of them is actually worthy of worship. And I think that we would all agree that it's a ridiculous idea for us to bow down to any god that is not the one true God. Now, I would bet $100, 100 Monopoly dollars, that no one here has actually tried to buy groceries with fake money. But I would also bet that every single one of us here has bowed down to a false idol. And so today we're going to be looking at three truths about idolatry. We're going to see how it is corrupting to our own souls. We're going to see how turning to idols wounds our Heavenly Father. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us from it. So the main passage we'll be in today is Daniel chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole thing at once. I'm just going to go through the first 7 verses. So go ahead and turn there. When you got it, say you got it. That was so cool. All right, cool. Well, if you got it, and if you're willing and able, let's stand as we read God's word. Starting in verse 1, going through 7, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You may be seated. Now, the first truth I want to bring to you about idolatry is that idolatry is corrupting to our own souls. And we see this from the very first verse. We see the results of this corruption that has been building in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Now, if you don't know who this guy is, he is the ruler of the kingdom of Babylon. This is where the Israelites, God's chosen people, are taken into captivity after they repeatedly turn from God and worship the false idols of the nations around them. But Israel was not the only nation that Nebuchadnezzar conquered. He, over time, expanded the Babylonian Empire into a mighty kingdom. And as his kingdom expanded, so too did the pride that was growing in his heart. Over time, his heart grew so corrupt that he decides to build this massive 90-foot statue made of gold. After he builds this monument to his own ego, he demands worship to it from all his subjects. If they should choose to defy his order, they are faced with capital punishment. Now, most of these people were just ordinary people, ordinary everyday citizens. They probably didn't care one way or another about this massive statue. But a lot of them followed along. They followed along so that they could avoid punishment, even though they had no personal connection to this idol whatsoever. And so we see here that these people are all led astray. They're all dragged into Nebuchadnezzar's sin, simply because he has this incessant need for everyone to praise him. Now, there are a few who oppose this rampant idolatry, and their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Jewish exiles who the king found favor in and appointed to be officials inside of his kingdom. These were men of great faith who refused to worship anything or anyone that was not the one true God. Now, certain other of the king's officials, they found this offensive, that they would not bow down to this idol. And so starting in verse 8, it says that at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. So they brought these men before the king. So these Chaldean officials, they are essentially accusing these three men of treason. The king is very easily sold on this idea because anyone who defied him, he may as well have been the supreme authority. And so, infuriated, he demands that these three rebels be brought before him so that he can interrogate them. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" I'm sure in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he was being merciful to them by giving them a chance to worship this false idol that he's made. He clearly has no actual regard for them, and he clearly has no regard for God either, scoffing at the idea that anyone could rescue out of his hand. Now, anyone of lesser faith, of weaker faith, They might have caved in, just hoping to save themselves like all the citizens did. But look at how these three men respond. In verse 16 onwards, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now we see that they have full confidence that God can deliver them from this prideful king's wrath. But even if he doesn't, they are still fully devoted to the very end. And this bold defiance, it pushes Nebuchadnezzar over the edge. He's furious by this point. Moving on to verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it usually was. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Further down in verse 22, it says that because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And so what started off as this private sin in Nebuchadnezzar's heart is now affecting so many people in so many different ways. I mean, just look at all the damage that this king's idolatry has caused. Look at all the people it affects. His subjects and his officials are now dragged into sin and pressured into worshiping a false idol. His counselors find opportunity to sin when they maliciously accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three faithful men are now sentenced to death just for serving their God faithfully. And even the mighty men of the king's army lose their lives in the name of a false god so that they can punish them. One way or another, all of these people are affected by Nebuchadnezzar's private idolatry. And you'll notice I say private in quotes because there is no sin that is private. We would just like to think that it is. It's very easy for us to convince ourselves that idolatry is a private sin that only affects our hearts. But as we see in this passage, this is not the case. And we might feel tempted to point the finger at Nebuchadnezzar and say, well, he's a tyrant. He's egotistical. He's lost his mind. I mean, how could anyone have such blatant disregard for human life? How could anyone be so self-absorbed, so self-centered? And yet, don't we do the same thing, though? We have a tendency to create idols out of our own beliefs and our own political opinions. And we push people away from Christ just for the sake of being right. We build monuments out of our preferences, like whether we're going to sit in a pew or in a chair on a Sunday morning, or what kind of music that we're going to sing on a Sunday morning. We divide the church and miss the reason on why we even gather in the first place. We all have our own personal gods of comfort. We can't be bothered to be consistent in the Word. We can't be bothered to be consistent in prayer, to be consistent in worship. We can't be bothered to share the gospel with someone that we know doesn't know Jesus personally, just because we're afraid to rock the boat. We idolize our time and our money and our resources, and we hoard them as if they're for our own pleasure and enjoyment instead of a blessing that God has given us to steward so we can further his kingdom here. The corruption of idolatry is so deeply rooted in our hearts, and it's not just a poison to us as individuals, it's a cancer. It's a cancer that spreads throughout the church and cripples our faith, it weakens our faith, and it cripples our effectiveness in sharing the gospel with lost people. We've seen how corrupting idolatry is to ourselves and to those around us. But if this were not enough, There is another truth I want to bring to you about idolatry, and it's this. It's not immediately obvious in Daniel 3, but we do see it throughout the whole Bible. And the second truth is this. Idolatry is wounding to the Father. We don't see God speak to this directly in Daniel 3, but we do see this in Exodus 20. God has just taken the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, and now that they're free, he reminds them of who he is, of what he's done, and why he is worthy of their praise. And then he goes on to give them the Ten Commandments. And the very first commandment that he gives them is that they shall have no other gods before him, for he is a jealous God. Now, there are a couple words in that first commandment that I really want to highlight. And that first one is the word before. Now, when we hear before, we might think like higher in the order, right? For example, if you've ever watched like a NASCAR race, you've probably seen a racing podium. If you don't know what a racing podium is, it's like this, kind of like an elevated platform like this. And first place is at the top. And then you have second place, then you have third place. We don't really care about the other guys, they lost. But we have first, second, and third. And we would say that first place is before second, and second is before third, and third is before the others. That's not the kind of before that he's talking about in this passage. See, God is not giving us permission to have a hierarchy of things that we worship as long as he's at the top. What he really means is, you shall have no other gods in my presence whatsoever, because I stand alone. In other words, every time that you are in God's presence, which is always, every time you are in God's presence, no idol should be found with you in the first place. We tend to structure our priorities in life like a racing podium, though, don't we? We would love to say that God is first. And then we have our friends and our family and our relationships. And then we have our dreams and hopes. And we have our careers and our possessions. And on down the list we go. But organizing our life like this goes directly against the commandment that God gives us. And it goes against what he's worthy of. Because the thing about it is, there is no rival. He has no second place. And for us to even give a shred of glory to anything or anyone else that is not him, is to rob him of the glory that he rightfully deserves. That word before, in my presence, that's the first one I want to highlight. And the other one is this other word, jealous. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods in my presence, for I am a jealous God. Now, what do we think of when we hear the word jealous? Maybe Millie felt jealous of Declan when she got a fake dollar bill and he got a real one. My first thought was when I was much younger, like a week ago, when my brothers got something that I didn't get and I wanted it desperately. And so now I feel this jealousy. That's not what Scripture is saying, though. The Hebrew word translated to jealous here is the word kana. And it means to be fiercely protective and zealous for someone, wanting exclusive devotion from them because that is the nature of the relationship. See, God's jealousy, it's not like a spoiled child throwing a temper tantrum because they don't get their way. It is like a faithful husband who deeply loves his wife and wants exclusive devotion from her. And continuing with this husband and wife analogy, we, as his creation, as humanity, we are his bride whom he loves so deeply. And yet, we stray. We've turned away from him and we've gone after all these other gods. And I think the book of Hosea illustrates this very well. If you're not familiar, I'll give a quick highlight. God calls a prophet, his name is Hosea, he calls him to marry a prostitute. And God knows that full well that this woman is going to betray him. She's going to stab Hosea in the back. She's going to go after other men and have no other regard for Hosea. And then God uses this tragedy in Hosea's life to say that Israel has treated him the same way time and time again. He says that we, treat him the same way, time and time again. He says that we have gone astray after other gods and forsaken the covenant that God has made with them, made with us. And later on in chapter 11, God also compares his love to Israel like a love that a parent has for a wayward child. In Hosea 11, 1 through 3, it says, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, but yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. See, God is the one who rescued Israel out of captivity. He sustained them for 40 years through the wilderness. He led them to the promised land. He conquered all their foes there. And yet even after all of the things that he had done for them, they still turned to the worthless idols of the nations around them and spit in God's face. But even despite this great betrayal, God still has compassion for Israel while they are wayward. Further down in verses 8 and 9, God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, and I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Real quick, this is just a trivia thing if you were just wondering what Adma and Zeboiim are. Those are actually cities that were next to Sodom and Gomorrah that also got caught up in the destruction because of the sin of those cities. The phrase I really want to focus on, though, is what he says right after. God says, my heart recoils within me. Can you imagine that? Like, think about that. The Almighty, all-knowing, perfect creator of the universe is so wounded by our betrayal, and yet he is so compassionate that despite the fact that we have wronged him in every possible way that we can dream up, despite the fact that we have stabbed him in the back time and time again, and despite the fact that we deserve all of the wrath and punishment we could possibly receive, the thought of pouring his wrath on us breaks God's heart. I think people sometimes like to depict God as if he were like this angry bearded man just sitting on a cloud with a lightning bolt in his hand, just waiting to strike the first sinner that he sees. Hosea does not paint that picture at all. It says the opposite. Instead of an angry bearded man, we see a husband longing for his bride to return to him. And he pursues her even in the middle of her unfaithfulness. We see a loving father desperately pleading with his wayward child to come back home and to turn from the path of destruction that he's on. We see the author of all things rejected by the people that he gave life to, and yet he is still faithful in spite of our sin. Now, Hosea 11 and Exodus 20 are just a couple of countless examples of how we see God's righteous jealousy and his compassion for us. But there are plenty more. Jesus actually mentions Exodus 20 while he is talking to a rich young ruler who idolized his own self-righteousness and his wealth. Luke 18, 18 through 23, it says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the ruler said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So Jesus lists several of the Ten Commandments here, and this rich young ruler, confident that he's lived out the law to the very letter, is sure that he's got it made. But notice, there's several that Jesus doesn't mention, but one in particular I want to point out to you. It's Exodus 20, verse 3, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." When he says, "You shall have no other gods in my presence whatsoever." This rich ruler made a mistake, and it's a mistake that we are very often prone to fall into as well. We assume that as long as we keep God first at the top of the podium, and we do good things, and we show up to church, and we pray before a meal, and we do service projects, that we are then free to collect as many idols as we want afterwards. And we completely forget that every good thing we do, every kind word that we say, our entire life has to be built on sincere devotion to God and to nothing else. And when we lose sight of this, we convince ourselves that we are being faithful to Him. And the reality is we're not. The reality is that all we're doing is letting idolatry take a deeper and deeper hold in our hearts and wounding our Heavenly Father in the process. So far, we've seen how corrupting idolatry is to us. We've also seen how turning to these false gods, these false idols, wounds our Heavenly Father. We've already seen that God has this great compassion, this jealousy for us, and wants to save us from the sin that we've gotten ourselves into. He desires a right relationship with us and would rather we return to Him instead of turning to false idols. But we have to remember, He is more than just perfectly compassionate. He is holy. He is set apart, and sin cannot be in His presence. He's also perfectly just, and His justice requires that sin be punished to the fullest extent possible. Now, His compassion and His justice and His mercy and His holiness are just a few of the reasons that He deserves our exclusive devotion. And yet, from the very beginning, we have chosen to reject Him. And this rejection, this blatant disobedience, this puts this separation between us and God. And there is absolutely nothing that any one of us could do to close this gap. But God, the best pairing of two words you've ever heard. But God, in His omniscience, knew that all these things would take place. And so from the very beginning, He had a plan to redeem us. And this brings us to the third truth. Idolatry is conquered by Christ. See, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And notice, he doesn't say injured. He doesn't say crippled. He doesn't say unconscious. He doesn't say beaten within an inch of our life. He says dead. There is no life left in us. Nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves, to cleanse our hearts from this corruption. It's down to our very core. But Paul also says in Romans 5 and 6, he says that while we were still weak, while we were still dead, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, God had a plan. And to fulfill His plan to redeem us and to pull us back from our sin, God raised up the nation of Israel, idolatrous as they were, wayward as they were, unfaithful as they were, to produce a lineage from which the Savior of the world would be born. He saw them through countless hardships and wars and even captivity in Babylon, and sustained a remnant through every trial. Time and time again, they betrayed him, and they turned away from him, and they slandered his name, and they forgot him altogether. But even still, he showed compassion, and he fulfilled his promise that he made in Hosea 11. He said that he would not come in wrath, and he didn't. Instead of coming in wrath and power and glory and majesty, he comes as a humble baby born in a lowly manger in the small town of Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life. He was fully devoted to his heavenly Father, and he kept himself from idols when no one else could. Throughout his life, many people treated Jesus the same way that they had treated the Father, mocking and scorning him at every opportunity they found. Jesus experienced the climax of all this betrayal when Judas handed him over to the religious leaders. All of his remaining disciples scattered also. They turned their backs on him, as every generation of humans before had done. And then Jesus is beaten and broken and crucified and put to death to take the wrath of God that we so rightly deserved, that we earned for ourselves. And yet, even to the very end, Jesus is faithful to his heavenly Father, and he gave his life up as a ransom for many. After his death, his body was buried in a tomb, and he remained there for 3 days. And then, on that third day, Jesus rose from the grave in victory, and he conquered sin and idolatry and death itself. And he made a way so that we can be free to worship the one true God and to be made right with him, to be united with our Creator. And this right here, Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, this is what makes him the only one who is worthy of our devotion. Because only Jesus can save us from our sins. We're going to come back now to our story in Daniel. And we see how God also rescues his servants, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. See, Nebuchadnezzar, by this point, he's furious with them. He's given them mercy, quote unquote, by giving them a chance to worship this false idol, and they refuse. And so, he follows through on his threat of punishment if they do not worship. He throws them into the fiery furnace, and he is positive that this will be the end of these three rebels. But then in verse 24 and 25, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." But then he answered and said, "I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth man, and he is utterly astounded. And then the three men that he threw in originally come out unharmed. And amazed, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." And they set aside the king's command, and they yielded up their bodies rather than serve or worship any god except their own God, except the one true God. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes on to make a decree that anyone who profanes the name of the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego will be punished severely. And this is why he makes this decree. He's had a change of heart by now. He realizes that he may not be the supreme authority here. What Nebuchadnezzar says is that there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Now, I want to point out that we don't know exactly who this fourth man in the fire was. It could be just an angel that God sent to protect them. It could possibly be even a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ himself. We don't know that. But what we do know is that God did not abandon his followers then, and he does not abandon us today either. God continues to walk alongside us every moment of every day through every trial that we go through. And that doesn't mean that we are guaranteed a life that is easy, that's free of pain. We aren't promised that he will deliver us out of every hard circumstance that we go through. But then it becomes our responsibility to say the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. They said that God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will remain faithful to him. And we have the confidence to know that the one true God who is able to deliver us and who alone is worthy of all praise is faithful to those who call on him as Savior and Lord. Today we've seen how corrupting idolatry is to our own hearts and to the hearts of the people around us. We've seen how turning to these false idols, turning to false gods, wounds the Father. It makes his heart recoil within him, and it separates us from him. And we've seen that God's solution to all of this corruption in us, all of this sin, is Jesus Christ coming to earth, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, and then conquering sin and death 3 days later. And so now we know all this, but the question is, what do we do with it? Because all of this head knowledge is good, but it doesn't mean anything if we don't do anything with it. And so as we wrap up today, I want to offer four different ways that we can take our eyes off of the idols that lead us away and draw our hearts back to God. The first thing that we do is we refocus our hearts on Christ. See, as Nebuchadnezzar found, it's a heart issue first, and then it becomes evident through your works and through the things you say and your actions and the way that you live. Idolatry is a heart issue first. And if you simply try to ignore the idols in your life without actually focusing on Jesus, you're just going to jump from one idol to the next, to the next. And the thing about focus is that it requires intentionality. It's not something that will happen by accident. We need to be consistent about building habits around reading the Word daily, about praying daily, meditating on all that God has done in your life daily, and holding ourselves accountable to other believers and living in unity with other believers. Doing these things are great ways that we can refocus our hearts on Christ, reminding ourselves of who he is, what his character is, and how he's been faithful to us. The second thing we do is we recognize the idols in our life. See, once we've refocused on Christ, we need to then clearly define what in our life is actually drawing us away, what has actually become an idol to us. And a 90-foot-tall golden statue, pretty obvious, pretty easy to tell that that's an idol. But the idols in our lives are a little bit more subtle than that, aren't they? Sometimes that might look like your status at work, or what people think about you on social media. It might look like finances or material possessions or personal success. It might look like family or friends or relationships. We can even make an idol out of being a good Christian. Being a good Christian. We can make an idol out of the good works that we do. We can make an idol out of how righteous we are. We can look at other people and say, well, at least I'm not like them. And we build an idol out of ourselves. And whether it's your career or your family or your things or your good works or whatever else draws you away, being honest with yourself and being vulnerable and accountable with fellow believers gives you a clear understanding of what you are prone to idolize. The third thing we do is we remove the idols in our life. In Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is how we are supposed to treat our idols. We treat them directly, aggressively. We don't stuff them away in the corner and try to forget about them. We don't ignore them and just hope that they go away on their own. We don't try to convince ourselves or to convince other people that it's really not as big of a deal as we're making it out to be. We aren't passive about this. We confront them directly, and we submit every part of our lives completely to Christ. And when we find these things that draw us away and that wound our Father, that wound our Heavenly Father, we cut them off. We get rid of them. The fourth and final thing that we do is we remain in God's presence constantly. See, once we've cut these idols off, once they've been removed from our lives, there's going to be this hole where it used to be, this void that it used to fill. And if we're not careful, if we don't remain in God's presence, our sinful desires are going to pull us towards something else. See, we look to idols for fulfillment or rescue from our circumstances or for a sense of purpose and meaning and value. But only God can satisfy these needs. And only God has proven that He is the only one who can truly, truly save us. Nothing else can. No one else can. And no one else loves us the way that God does. No one else is holy and yet just and yet merciful and yet compassionate the way that our God is. And no one else is worthy of all the blessing and honor and glory and power and majesty besides the one true God alone. And so as we close today, I encourage you, search your heart. Search your heart for anything that is taking God's place or anything that's even trying to be second or third or fourth, because God stands alone. There is no second place for Him. And so search your heart for these things that draw you away and then hand them over to God. Be vulnerable with God. Be honest with Him and put your full faith in the one true God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your faithfulness to us. There's nothing that we could have done to earn it. There's nothing that we have done to deserve it. We've done quite the opposite. Each and every one of us has turned and gone astray to false idols, to counterfeits, to lesser versions of You that we've thought up in our own heads. And we deserve nothing but the worst for all that we've done, for every time that we betrayed You and wounded You. And yet in Your mercy and Your compassion, You gave us a way to be made right. You gave us Jesus. And we thank You for this, God. I pray that we would not structure our lives as a list of things that we can worship in order so long as You're first, but I pray that every aspect of our lives would just be one more offering to You. I pray that You would teach us to be faithful. I pray that You would teach us to recognize what draws us away, to remove them, and then to remain in Your presence constantly. I just pray that as we go out today, that we would be faithful to others. I pray that You would teach our church to be faithful as we go out this week into Mission Hazelwood, There are many false idols in this community. And I pray that you would use each and every one of us, whether we help this week or wherever we work, live, and play, to cut down idols in your name and to bring you all the glory. Again, I thank you for Jesus and the salvation he brings us. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.